Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. I'm a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, working here in the Auckland Diocese. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So welcome everybody, especially those who are returning listeners who've been listening to our show for a long period of time. We've been going for many years here now on The Catholic Opinion. Over the last few years, we have been doing a comprehensive history of the Catholic Church and of Christianity throughout the world. We'll be carrying on with that today. So, and just a little bit of information about our apostolate here in New Zealand. If you want to find out about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in New Zealand, you can go to our website, which is at fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. We bring the Latin Mass and the traditions of the Church, keeping those traditions of the Church very much alive here in the Auckland Diocese and in New Zealand. And if you feel any way interested in or inclined to that, then by all means join us in our little chapel at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu in West Auckland, or have a look at the things that we've put up on our webpage about some information on the Latin Mass and the Apostolate. So, as I said earlier, we have been talking about the history of the Catholic Church and its growth throughout the world. Last week, in particular, we've been talking about the Fourth Lateran Council. That's where we ended up last week, and the meeting of two of the greatest saints in the Church, Saint Dominic and Saint Francis, and how St. Dominic had said that St. Francis is probably the holiest man walking the earth at that day. And we'd finished last week with a particular quote from St. Francis about St. Dominic, talking about just how holy he thought that man was. So the council that had been convened by Pope Innocent III, the Fourth Lateran Council, it was going on at the time of the meeting of these two great saints, and it proceeded in its way to condemn the false, the anti-life religion of the Cathars, the group who had been fighting and causing a lot of trouble in the south of France. And the council also urged the establishment of schools of theology so as to better prepare priests to teach doctrinal truth to the faithful. The council commanded all Catholics to confess and receive Holy Communion at least once a year. And that, of course, stands now as a definitive teaching in the Church. And the council also issued decrees to curb the wealth and ostentatiousness of bishops and to renew and strengthen the discipline of clerical celibacy, which had been so weak during the 12th century. It also prohibited the formation of new religious orders, which were thought to be proliferating excessively, but it recognized the Franciscans as already approved. The Dominicans, those followers of St. Dominic, had not yet been approved as an order, though their initial activities had all been authorized by the Church. There was prolonged discussion over the issue of divesting Count Raymond VI of Toulouse, who had caused so much problem in the south of France, of his lands, and giving them to Simon de Montfort. The Simon, of course, had led the Catholic resistance against the Cathars in the south of France. Count Raymond found unexpected support from his old enemy, Arnold Almori, the former head of the Cistercian order and papal legate in southern France, now the Bishop of Narbonne, who had clashed with Simon de Montfort over the control of lands in the Narbonne area. Raymond was present, but said little. Simon was not present, but represented by his brother Guy, and above all by Bishop Fulk of Toulouse, who was eloquent in behalf of Simon de Montfort, saying, "How can you bring yourself to dispossess Simon de Montfort? He is a faithful servant of the Church, entirely devoted
to your cause. He had put up with hardship and exhaustion, thrown himself into the battle against heretics and mercenaries, unquote. All the other bishops from the region, except Arnold Amori, supported Fulk. Though both the Pope and the Council were reluctant, in the end they declared Raymond rightfully deprived of all his lands in Languedoc region because of his inability to govern his dominions in accordance with the faith, because these lands were Christian lands, and if there were to be those who were in charge of these lands who were failing in their obligations to protect the faith, then they became enemies, of course, of the faith. So those lands, as a result, were given to Simon de Montfort. Raymond was ordered to stay out of Languedoc, but was allowed to keep his lands in Provence, east of the Rhone River, which divided Provence from Languedoc, where the Cathars had not attained significant strength. The following March, Simon de Montfort took formal possession of the city of Toulouse, with many of the lesser lords of the region swearing fealty to him. He then went with Bishop Fulk to do homage to Philip II of France for the lands of Toulouse. But Raymond VI would not accept the verdict of the Pope and the Council, nor would his same son, Raymond VII, now 19, and so far as anyone could tell, untainted by heresy or collaboration with heretics. Father and son, however, laid siege to Beaucaire on the west bank of the Rhone and took it late in April. In June, Simon arrived to besiege Beaucaire in his turn, but had to raise the siege when told that the two Raymonds were marching on Toulouse. He arrived in time to forestall them, levied a heavy indemnity upon the city, seized hundreds of its leading citizens as hostages, and destroyed most of its remaining defences. In January of 1217, Bishop Fulk resigned as the Bishop of Toulouse, perhaps despairing of ever bringing peace to it. In September of that year, Raymond VI returned to Toulouse in Simon's absence and was welcomed back. The hard work of thousands quickly rebuilt the essential fortifications of the city. Simon's troops still held the citadel, but Simon was unable to penetrate the city. A fiercely contested siege followed, with atrocities on both sides, continuing through the autumn and on through the winter of 1218. The siege lines could not be drawn tight enough to keep reinforcements from reaching Toulouse, but Simon's crusaders were also reinforced from the north of France. In the spring, a flood damaged some of the improved defences of Toulouse, and Simon began construction of an enormous cat, under the protection of which ditches might be filled in and the walls approached and surmounted. But the besieged had now had siege engines of their own. In June, one of these, called a trebuchet, smashed the cat. A few days later, a catapult flung a stone from the city walls, which struck Simon squarely on the helmet and killed him instantly. His son, Amori, failed in a last assault on July the 1st in 1218. For the time being, the resistance to the crusade, in which the heretics were much aided by nationalistic passions and the personal loyalty of most of the people of Toulouse, many of whom remained Catholic, to the ancient noble house, had triumphed. In midsummer 2016, always a time of high mortality, even for those born and bred in Italy, the great Pope Innocent III fell suddenly ill of a fever at Perugia near Rome, and within a few days he had breathed his last, though he was only 56 years old. The cardinals assembled at once. Just 3 days after the death of Innocent, they elected as Pope the elderly Cardinal Cencio Savelli, who had been a Camerlengus, or first minister of Innocent III. Cardinal Savelli as Pope took the name Honorius III. He regarded his predecessor as an inspired leader of Christendom and a saint, and sought to follow and imitate him in all his policies. Though Honorius III, whose great desire was peace, was a much gentler and less strong-willed man than Innocent III. But in one respect, at least, Honorius III was a true militant, throughout his 11-year pontificate, surprisingly long in view of his age. He never ceased to press for a new crusade that would reverse the verdict of the Horns of Hattin and the failure of the Third Crusade and bring a new Christian triumph in the East. He had been in office only 6 months when he commissioned the ablest and devoted of his cardinals, Ugolino Conti, the relative of Innocent III and friend of St. Francis, who was to be the successor of Honorius III as Pope, to preach in northern Italy a new crusade known to historians as the Fifth Crusade. Along with reviving the crusade, Honorius III's principal accomplishment as Pope was to give his certification and full support to the new Dominican order and to preside over the difficult, often traumatic process of organizing the Franciscan order into a religious institution that could endure once its unique founder had passed from earth to heaven. For St. Francis of Assisi had a charism perhaps more intense than that given to any other man since the apostles. He and his first followers truly believed that they could live out their lives almost like angels, as indeed they could, so long as St. Francis was with them. But in all that it creates, most certainly including religious orders, the Church of Christ builds for centuries and millennia, knowing the weakness of its human members and the rarity of great saints. It was Cardinal Ugolino Conti, chief advisor to Pope Honorius III on all matters pertaining to the Franciscans, who during Honorius III's pontificate and his own pontificate that succeeded it, made it possible for the Franciscan order to be all that it has been since to the Church, since those glorious days of the climax of Christendom. In 1220, he was specifically designated by Pope Honorius as protector, governor, and corrector of the Franciscan Brotherhood. It was on his recommendation that Pope Honorius III in August of 2018 authorized the establishment of convents for poor clares, followers of St. Clare of Assisi, who were in effect women Franciscans, also living in poverty and mendicancy, and he provided them with their first rule. Pope Honorius III gave full recognition to the Dominican order in December of 1216. The prohibition on new religious orders just enacted by the Fourth Lateran Council with his approval being evaded by their accepting the Augustinian rule. But that theirs was in fact a new religious order no one could seriously doubt. St. Dominic was formally appointed as its head, and the Dominicans were given a universal preaching mission. Though a mendicant order like the Franciscans, in their total dependence on gifts from others rather than on income from property they owned, their mission was much more intellectual than the Franciscan mission, devoted not only to preaching but to the study and teaching of theology and philosophy, which are required as foundations of good preaching. The Dominican vocation became the primary Catholic intellectual apostolate of the High Middle Ages, unchallenged by any other order until the coming of the Jesuits in the 16th century. It is surely no accident that this was the order to which St. Thomas Aquinas was to belong. The Franciscan General or Chapter meeting in May 1217 set up the first real organization of the order, with six provinces in Italy, two in France, and one each in Germany, Spain, and Palestine. St. Francis had long had a keen interest in the holy places in Palestine, whose care has been a major Franciscan apostolate. He had always wanted to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem himself, and was to do so during the Fifth Crusade. One of Francis's earliest companions, and the only one gifted with strong management skills, was appointed Minister General in 1217. In effect, and in authority, the second man in the order after Francis himself, St. Francis said, "I have chosen him as mother. His name was Elias Bombarone, and he was to play a great and much controverted role in the history of the Franciscan order in St. Francis's later years and after his death." It was probably at just this time, at Pentecost, at the beginning of the last year of the Albigensian Crusade under Simon de Montfort, when the great popular resistance was roused against it, that culminated in Simon's death, that St. Dominic concluded that the work of his friar preachers should no longer be exclusively or even primarily concentrated in southern France, that they must now undertake their broader universal mission. In August, the Dominicans met at Pruil, the convent of Saint Dominic, had founded in the heart of Cathar territory, the last time they were all together in southern France. So the universal mission of the Franciscan and Dominican orders was first actually put into effect in the same year. In that same May, a fleet carrying men from the Rhineland and from the Frisian islands, primarily assembled by the inspiring preaching of the Scholasticus Oliver, left Vlaardingen in the Netherlands to go to the Holy Land to undertake the Fifth Crusade. In July, crusaders set out from Central Europe, led by King Andrew of Hungary and Duke Leopold of Austria. Pope Honorius directed Andrew and Leopold to meet with the titular King of Jerusalem, John of Brienne, and the papal legate, Cardinal Pelagius, on the island of Cyprus in September, and urge crusaders from Italy to take ship for Cyprus. But no such meeting occurred on Cyprus, the first example of the woeful confusion of leadership that was to characterize the whole of the Fifth Crusade. The army led by King Andrew and Duke Leopold boarded ships at Split in Dalmatia on the Adriatic Sea and made their way by contingents to Acre in Palestine, while the fleet carrying the Germans and Frisians stopped at Lisbon. The Germans responded to the appeal of Bishop Sugurd of Lisbon to stay long enough to help the Portuguese take the great Moorish fortress of Alacer do Sol, just as the men of the Second Crusade in 1147 had helped the Portuguese reconquer Lisbon itself. With their help, the fortress was taken on October 21st, and the German crusaders then spent the winter in Lisbon. The Frisian crusaders rejected the stay in Portugal as a diversion from their mission and sailed on, but only as far as the Papal States in Italy, where they spent the winter. The Central European crusaders left Acre in November, and the following months assaulted a strong new Muslim fortress on Mount Tabor, the probable site of Christ's transfiguration, but were repulsed. At the end of the year, 500 crusaders, mostly Hungarians, were ambushed near Sidon, with many killed, following which King Andrew of Hungary returned home with little accomplished. The Templars settled down to build the enormous, impregnable castle Pilgrim on the Islet Promontory just south of Haifa. In May of 1218, the German crusaders who had fought in Portugal and the Frisian crusaders who had wintered in Rome finally arrived at Acre, where Duke Leopold and King John met with the Scholasticus Oliver, the heads of the military orders and the Patriarch of Jerusalem. It was probably at this time that the decision was made to adopt the strategy of Richard the Lionheart in latter phase of the Third Crusade and make Egypt the chief military objective, on the grounds that even if the crusaders took Jerusalem, they could not hold it until the Muslim power in Egypt was curbed or conquered. Consequently, in late May, the crusaders sailed from Acre to Damietta, 2 miles up the Nile on the right bank of its main branch flowing northeastward into the Mediterranean. They encamped on an island called Juzat Dimyat, easy to defend, but across the Nile from Damietta, and designated King John of Jerusalem their leader. Assaults on Damietta began immediately. A great chain stretched across the Nile from Damietta prevented the crusaders from moving upstream until after many attempts they captured the West Chain Tower on their side of the Nile in late August. The news of their success is said to have caused the death of old Sultan Al-Adil of Egypt. His son Al-Kamil succeeded him there, and another son Al-Muazzin succeeded in Damascus. In September, Cardinal Pelagius arrived in Egypt. Pope Honorius III had given him full authority to lead the crusade, as Bishop Adhemar of Le Puy had been the papally designated leader of the First Crusade. Muslim counterattacks on Damietta in October were beaten off with the aid of a large force of French crusaders just arrived. A plague, however, struck the Crusader camp with much mortality. But they persevered, and in February 1219, the discovery of a conspiracy against Al-Kamil caused a temporary abandonment of the Muslim positions, enabling the Crusaders at last to cross the Nile and place Diameta under close siege. The conspiracy and its consequences seem to have caused Al-Kamil to lose his nerve. He ordered the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem, expecting that the Crusaders would soon attack it, and believing it could not be held against them. It was probably at this time, in February or March of 1219, that Al-Kamil made, for the first time, an astonishing offer to the Crusaders, later to be several times repeated: to give them back Jerusalem and all its former kingdom, except two fortresses in Moab in southern Palestine, commanding the desert road to Egypt, and grant a 30-year truce in return for their evacuation of Egypt. Now, the fact that such an offer would be made at all is amazing enough. The Crusaders had secured only the barest, most precarious lodgment in one of the richest and most populous countries in the world, in which they were vastly outnumbered, and which no Westerner had a serious prospect of conquering until Napoleon came to Egypt almost 600 years later. Still more, and even astonishing, is the refusal of Cardinal Pelagius, supported by the Italians and the masters of the temple and the hospital, to accept the offer. King John of Jerusalem and the knights from what remained of the Crusader kingdoms naturally wanted to accept it, and the French followed King John, himself a Frenchman. But the majority of the leaders of the Fifth Crusade rejected Jerusalem, whose liberation was the fundamental purpose of the Crusades, even when the Muslims offered to pay them to take it. The siege of Damietta continued. No explanation of this incredible folly really makes sense, though many have been suggested. The Crusaders had had immense difficulty holding a relatively small amount of territory in Palestine and Syria, in whose cities few Muslims lived. Even in the very unlikely event that the Crusaders could conquer Egypt, the possibility of holding it, a country of at least three quarters Muslim, over 90% of its population is Muslim today, was virtually nil. While Egypt in Muslim hands would always constitute a serious threat to a Christian kingdom of Jerusalem, if there was no practicable way to remove that threat and the Crusaders were resolved to have Jerusalem, there was no alternative to living with it. The two fortresses in the Moab desert, which the Muslims insisted on retaining, might well be used in attacks on Jerusalem, but it could also be simply to keep communications open between Egypt and the Muslim nations of Asia. The two fortresses were hardly more of a threat to Jerusalem than the great Muslim city of Damascus, never taken, not much farther away from the holy city to the northeast than the fortresses were to the south. Above all, the whole concept and strategy of the Crusades was to focus the public enthusiasm of Christendom on regaining and holding the city where the public the city where Christ had lived, preached, died, and risen from the tomb. A strong Crusader kingdom in Jerusalem drew Muslim aggression away from other Christian countries and provided the means for counterattacking them whenever they might attempt such aggression. But no Christian kings or lords would or could maintain a Christian kingdom in the midst of Islam acting by themselves, nor could such a kingdom survive on its resources alone. It must have continuing support from European Christendom. That support could only be maintained if its primary objective continued to be the maintaining Christian control of the city of Jerusalem. Already the Christian people of Europe had seen the Third Crusade diverted from Jerusalem to Egypt, and the Fourth Crusade diverted destructively to Constantinople. Now, the Fifth Crusade had gone to Egypt. It could be argued that this was simply good military strategy to bring pressure on the enemy in his homeland. If so, then the strategy had worked. The Muslims had agreed to give up Jerusalem, but the Christians offered Jerusalem would not take it. Could perhaps greed have been at the center of this? If so, the punishment from God would be swift. the first seed of the slow, sad, but eventually vast Christian disillusionment with the crusading ideal was sown. When Richard the Lionhearted turned back from Montjoy at the high point of the Third Crusade, it sprouted into full view when the majority of the Crusaders did not follow Simon de Montfort in rejecting the diversion of the Fourth Crusade to Constantinople. The decision of Cardinal Pelagius, repeated several times and eventually endorsed by Pope Honorius III, to reject Jerusalem in favour of the flesh pots of Egypt, meant in all likelihood that this great disillusionment would finally prevail. There was much more of good in Christendom in this century of glory than the crusading ideal, and its climax was achieved without it. How much more might it have been, how much longer might it have lasted, if a crusading triumph had accompanied that climax? The struggle for Diameta swayed back and forth all through that spring and summer of 1219. From March to May, it was the Muslims who were attacking the Crusader camp. In June and July, it was the Crusaders who were attacking the Muslims in the blazing heat of an Egyptian summer, but making little progress. Late in August, a small, raggedly clothed man with a bushy black eyebrows arrived in their camp. Some thought him mad, but many were impressed by the fervor of his prayers and devotions. Crusaders from Italy passed the word that this was the extraordinary holy man from Umbria, who had embraced utter poverty for Christ's sake, whose fame had already spread over much of their land. It was indeed St. Francis of Assisi, and he had come to try to convert Sultan Al-Kamil to Christianity. No man but St. Francis would even have dreamed of such a thing, for most Muslims in all ages have proved relentlessly impervious to conversion, and none more than their leaders. Cardinal Pelagius was horrified by St. Francis' intention to preach Christianity to Al-Kamil, did all that he could to discourage him from it, and then washed his hands of all responsibility for it. On a pleasant day in September, the little poor man of Assisi went forth on the strangest and most audacious of all his missions. He knew none of the enemy's language, so could only keep crying out, "Soldan, Soldan," meaning Sultan, Sultan. The saint took Brother Illuminato with him and set out towards the enemy lines singing, "Though I walk in the midst of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." To comfort his less reassured companion, Francis showed him two ewes perfectly grazing in this perilous spot. "Courage, brother," he cried gloriously. "Put your trust in him who sends us forth like sheep in the midst of wolves." So what happened with St. Francis? Well, there is a great story about what happens. I'm not going to go into it today because I want to hold you in a little bit of suspense until next week of this meeting of St. Francis of Assisi with the Sultan from Egypt, Al-Kamil. And with this note, as we draw to an end of today's show, I want to remind everybody of the upcoming Feast of Pentecost, as we are just some 10 days away from Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Ghost. Make sure that you have prepared yourself for this great feast. As yesterday, of course, was the ascension of our Lord into heaven, and so these days of expectation and waiting are now upon us. So I want you to, if you can, join in your prayers and join in your spiritual efforts with the spiritual prayers of those which go up from the Pentecost pilgrimage from Paris to Chartres, which takes place every year, led by the priests of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. So with that, just a reminder to everybody that our website here in Auckland is www.fssp.nz, and our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland, and you can find all the information you need about the work of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, both in New Zealand and around the world. And we hope we have you back at our next week's show. We'll be talking about what happened in the end with St. Francis up against the Sultan and continue on our history of the Church. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all, and may you have a happy and holy weekend.